This morning I'll ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I've entitled the sermon, Returning to the Heart of the Matter, and it's really somewhat of a play on the title now 3 weeks ago, when I ended the brief series that we were discussing the worship of God's people with explanation of why we've made some of the changes here in our church and why we've emphasized the need for God's people to worship Him through the preparation of our hearts, that we would recognize the one before whom we come. And as I went back, I was tempted to call this something else, perhaps a title like what I really meant to say. Sometimes we as pastors will preach a sermon and we'll often have opportunity, and sometimes it hits on the Lord's Day itself late at night. Sometimes it'll hit Monday morning when we're less perhaps equipped to deal with the onslaught of the enemy. And sometimes we'll rehearse in our minds and we'll often say, boy, I wish I would have said that just a little bit differently. Many of you, and GW, I know you can certainly attest to this over your years of ministry, and even our own Pastor Fisher Jr. Can attest to this as well. We often go through those times. Most of the time, we're happy and content to leave those things to the Lord and to His Spirit, who takes that word and sometimes, even in spite of what we say, applies it powerfully to the hearts of His people. But there are times where it's wise for us. I might have done it maybe once or twice to go back and to look more closely at the subject matter in general and to sort of say some things perhaps that weren't said as clearly. The key, of course, and the desire of such a minister of the gospel to do so is really related very much to the question and answer we looked at this morning. Again, in God's providence, they come often in very wonderful ways with regard to timing. And that is, how is the word of God to be preached by those who are called thereunto? And one of the ways, in a list of ways that someone preaching the word of God ought to approach that, is faithfully making known the whole counsel of God. And I would add to that, even wisely applying themselves to necessities and capacities of the hearers. Not only am I grateful, of course, for the way in which God's Spirit often prompts us to look more closely at some of these things, but also the other question, how are those to listen, and those who listen carefully and often engage ministers of the gospel in these things are often the means that God uses for us to go back and to look more closely at some of these subjects. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at the subject of the heart. Made some comments the last time when we were talking about the heart of worship and making sure that you understood that the desire of the preacher in preaching and proclaiming the word of God is that we would reach, and not on our own power, of course, but by the Spirit's blessing, the heart of the hearer, not simply the mind, if you will, but that through the mind, and that was one of the main points I was making, through the mind and the truth of God's word, that your hearts might be reached, and that for your growth in Christ. So we're going to look this morning at the heart, and I've chosen Galatians for lots of reasons. The one reason is because of the text that I'm going to set before you now in Galatians 4, 6, and 7. It may seem like a sort of a passing text, but in the book of Galatians, it's really central to the point that Paul is trying to make as he deals with what he calls in chapter 3, foolish Galatians who have been bewitched by the teachings of the Judaizers, calling them essentially away from Christ and the things that are in Christ to the observance of the law which has passed and has been fulfilled in Christ. And so I want to read Galatians 4, 6, and 7, and then expound it briefly this morning in the context of our study on the heart, and then look at several things that I believe not only in these verses, but also throughout the book of Galatians, Paul tells us about the human heart, and then make application as we close this morning. So Galatians 4, simply two verses, verses 6 and 7, this is the word of God. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray this morning that by the Holy Spirit, our hearts, not merely our minds, but our hearts, through the faithful preaching of your word, might indeed be engaged. And that those hearts into which you have poured out your Spirit might indeed rejoice in all that is ours in him. And wholeheartedly and without reservation, might we give our hearts promptly and sincerely to you, the guard and keeper of our hearts in Christ. For this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the goals that I had the last time, but it really wasn't a chief goal, was to set before you what I believe is the right understanding of the human person. I made a point of saying, and I'm still not going to fully defend it or support it this morning, but simply repeat it, and that is, I believe that the dichotomous view of man is the biblical and better view and understanding of the nature of man. And by that I mean that we are soul / spirit, they're used interchangeably in the scriptures, and body, or this flesh. Now, in making that statement, I went back and reviewed some of the other statements that I made, and I would say especially towards the end of the sermon, and some of those I have come to understand could be, at the very least, easily misunderstood. One of the things that I was trying to emphasize was really the perfection of the work of God in our lives. And that is the perfection of the work of Christ. There was nothing else needed for that work to be accomplished. It was Christ's work alone in the Spirit applying that work to our lives. But as I listened more carefully, I began to understand that what I was doing in that part of the sermon, at least, was perhaps confusing some of you. Now, if you weren't there, you're not going to enter into the confusion, and we'll just simply have the sermon this morning, and that will be it. If you were there, you perhaps remember some of the comments that I made, comments that I think can be properly and rightly understood, but perhaps were not as clear as they ought to have been. Those comments had to do with the perfect nature of God's work, but perhaps the sermon could have been understood to say that our hearts have been completely perfected. That is, there's nothing else in our hearts that indeed would be at enmity or in contrast to God and His Word. That's the point I want to revisit this morning. Obviously, the whole matter this morning has to do with the human heart. Jeremiah gives us wonderful counsel as he writes, and the Lord, by His Spirit, writes through Jeremiah and tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. By that, the prophet is reminding us that we can't possibly fully know our own hearts. There's something about our hearts that is unattainable to our ability to know and to understand. Jeremiah goes on to say that it is God alone who knows the heart, which is why God, by His Word, is able to speak so powerfully to our hearts and transformingly to our hearts. It's by the Word of God who knows our hearts so very well. It's often been said, and I think rightly so, that the Christian, as he becomes more or she becomes more and more aware of their sin, grows in that awareness of their sin, and as long as that person will live, there will be an increase, not only of holiness and conformity unto Christ, but an increase of the awareness of the sin that still resides within our own hearts. And that sort of almost contrast causes us all the more, especially as life draws near to a close, to cast ourselves fully upon Christ. There is no deliverance, Paul says in Romans 7, from this body of death, this life that we live apart from Jesus Christ. The difficulties with the subject of the heart is how the Scriptures speak of the heart. It speaks of it variously, and not always with, if you will, one voice in the sense of what exactly the heart is. If you were paying very close attention this morning, almost every hymn that we sing has a mention of the word heart in it, or hearts. Every scripture passage speaks of our hearts in one way or another. And if you look back on those after the service today and sort of even do your own study of the heart and as it's used in the scriptures, you will find so many various uses. In the Psalms alone, there are countless uses. The heart is the place where joy rises out in praise and adoration of God. The heart is where despair settles in. And we are often reminded that we need to be in God's Word and hiding it in our hearts. And we use the Word so very casually. And I think as I look back on the sermon from 3 weeks ago, I think that's probably what I was most guilty of, if you will, of using a word which has almost an inability to be so clearly defined in a way that made it maybe more clear than the Scriptures would have us understand. That difficulty of being able to really define the heart of man and to place it, where is the heart of man? We know it's not the literal beating heart in our bodies, but it's speaking about that seat or place where emotions are and the will and the ability to choose all rise out of the heart. Jesus says it's out of the heart that murders and envyings and drunkenness all come out of this place called the heart. And yet it's the heart that David cries out and says, with my whole heart I will praise the Lord. And so it's difficult as we seek to understand the heart of man. One of the things we can say with great clarity and definitiveness is this, that the heart is the object, or if you will, properly the subject, the place in which God's redemptive work is aimed, which is why in the preaching of the Word we desire that the Spirit would speak to our hearts, not merely our minds, but through the mind to the heart and transform that heart more and more into conformity to Jesus Christ. It is synonymous, I believe, if you look at the heart and the nature of the heart. It seems to me to be synonymous to what Paul talks about when he talks about the inner man or the new man created in Christ Jesus unto true righteousness and holiness of life. And so that idea of the heart being the new man is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. When he says, you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and you've been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, he says, concerning your former conduct. And here he introduces this great contrast, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created in Christ Jesus according to God in true righteousness and holiness. 2 Corinthians 5 reinforces this when Paul says, there old things have passed away. Behold, all things in Christ have become new. That idea of the heart then being renewed after Christ in true righteousness and godliness is something that we need to rightly and properly understand, and how it fits together with the old man or the old nature that still resides within us, and yes, even within our own hearts. This comment about a person being divided that I mentioned last time, I said we're not schizophrenic. You remember that, I trust. I said we're not schizophrenic in our hearts. We're not divided in that sense that we're two individual people still fully engaged and fully powerful, etc. That's not the view. What was driving that in my mind was, and not spoken at the time, was a kind of teaching that has been very prominent and still is prominent in the church. And that is that there is a possibility for the Christian to be two individual and fully functioning people at the very same time. That is an old man which remains unchanged and untouched, and a new man which is then introduced side by side with an old man. In that sense, you see, the man becomes a schizophrenic. That's not at all what the Bible talks about. And that kind of teaching has led to what we talked about even this past Wednesday night in God's providence, the doctrine of carnal security or the carnal Christian. That there is a possibility that someone can, because of a prayer said so many years ago and a card carried in their Bibles with a date upon it, when they prayed the prayer, can have a carnal security, lacking any fruit of the evidence of the Spirit of God in their lives. And yet, because they prayed a prayer, they are assured that this new man has somehow been introduced and still resides alongside of this fully functional old man. That, I think, the Scriptures would have us utterly reject. Similar to that is the idea, very common, especially in evangelistic circles in some quarters, that The heart of a person is pictured as this area in which there is a throne. And upon the throne, when the person is converted to Christ, Christ comes and takes his place upon the throne. And then life continues on. And what life is then is just simply a matter of the individual person by his own power and will, removing Christ from the throne of his heart and putting himself on the throne of the heart. Now that may seem on its surface to be very, very appropriate and fitting, but I think there's great error there. I think it leads as well to this doctrine of carnal security, but there's a more fundamental error, and I think it's this. Imagine for a moment, how was it ever possible for us at all to remove Christ from his rightful place in our lives? It's impossible. We can't remove Christ from the heart, our hearts. We can't take him off and declare that we're now king of our hearts. Now, in our actions, in our behavior, we often act that way. But the truth is this, Christ has never left that throne. He remains on that throne because it's his. The heart is his. It belongs to him. He has full rights. And no one from the outside now can come in and take him and remove him from that throne. The better view of this is that Christ has come and taken his place in our hearts as king, and he is king. And by his providence, and even by our own foolish actions and our denial and our grieving of his spirit, which is that which takes up his place in our hearts, even in the grieving of his spirit, which is what the Apostle Paul calls it, Christ still remains king and still uses even those times of our turning from him as king to use them to subdue us all the more unto himself. The better view, I think, is a view that Pastor Fisher has just reminded us of not too long ago. And that is the reality of the already but the not yet, something that we've talked about many times before. There are two principles within our hearts. There is the conquering spirit of Christ who has come and taken up his rightful place, but there remains the remnant of the old man as well, with its lusts and its desires that continues to battle against Christ as he sits upon that throne, victorious in that place. Romans 7 defines the battle so well. In that relationship, Paul identifies the battle to the battle between the spirit and the flesh, as he does elsewhere. And whatever we might say about where sin occurs and where we would find it in our hearts, if you will, Paul seems to relate it so very closely to this body of death and decay that we still carry. And how that all works out is rather difficult to work through and beyond our sermon this morning. The point is this, Christian, believer in Jesus Christ, who are you? You are a sinner saved by grace. You are at one and the same time a sinner and yet justified by the grace of God in Christ. A sinner and a saint with warring principles within your heart. Now, all of that leads us to the text that's here before us this morning, the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 is the verse I've read to you already. It's good to know the brief context of the book. It is fairly simple. It is a group of Gentile believers into whose community had come Judaizers, which taught that all that Paul preaches with regard to Christ is good, but there is something else that's needed, and that is observance to the Mosaic requirement and the law's requirement to be circumcised. And so they would come and they would teach the Galatian believers that their salvation is not complete only in Christ, but they needed as well to be circumcised. In this letter, Paul directly and head on deals with the Judaizers and rebukes them and the Gentile believers here in Galatia for believing these heretical lies. This is, Paul says in Galatians 1, not a gospel at all, and is to be condemned, and all who believe it, to suffer under the anathema of God, to be cast forever from his presence. Now, this context leads Paul to argue throughout this book of the sufficiency, the supremacy, and the unique place that Christ holds as the sole Savior of his people. Apart from anything else, No works of men, no works of the law. And so all throughout the book of Galatians, he is arguing about the supremacy of Christ in the heart of the individual believer. There is nothing else needed, Christ and him alone, for he has accomplished all things. Now, in that context, we find these verses, and they're important for broader reasons. For Paul here is unveiling the great promise of the new covenant. And that promise is the sending forth of Christ's Spirit into the hearts of his people. Look at what he says in verse 6. And he says, because you are sons, having previously now argued about their sonship in Christ, God has therefore sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You are sons and daughters of the King. And the King's Spirit, that is Christ's Spirit, now has been poured out into your hearts. Christ, by his Spirit, has taken his rightful place in the realm that he has purchased and that he rules, though we so foolishly will turn from that rule and deny it. Nonetheless, he is ever ruling. Paul teaches us, I think, in the book of Galatians, four things with regard to the pouring out of his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. And I will go through them briefly, and I will then close with points of application that I think will tie all of this together. The first is this. Paul is speaking here of a sovereign fulfillment. The sovereign fulfillment of a promise made of old. You may remember, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, with regard to circumcision itself, part of the argument here in Galatians and the Judaizers, you need circumcision of the flesh. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord clearly says that his desire and interest is not the circumcision of the flesh, but what that circumcision points to in the redemptive purposes of God. Then the Lord your God, he writes, Moses, your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you. He will multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. When Paul takes up the same argument in Romans chapter 2, arguing that the Jews are not favored in the sense that by their observance of the law they have salvation, he argues in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and by that he's referring to circumcision, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, that is the circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, from the very beginning, the purposes of God, even in the sign of circumcision, was to point to the fulfillment of all of that in Christ, which was the circumcision of the foreskin of our hearts. That he would remove from us the hearts of stone, as the prophets called it, and give to us a heart of flesh. Heart of flesh. Two aspects here. It is a sovereign work of God. It is a sovereign fulfillment. It's the work of a sovereign God. Jeremiah 17 tells us the heart is deceitful. Who can know it? God knows it. And God knows what is necessary for that heart to be changed. Man cannot change his own heart or her own heart, but rather it requires the sovereign work of God, the Spirit changing us, giving us a new heart. Not leaving in its place that old stone heart, but giving us a new heart in its place, so that the old man has been dealt a mortal death blow. It does not remain untouched and intact, but rather it has been dealt this mortal death blow, and it is dying, Paul says, because a new heart, a heart of flesh, has taken its place, even while the principle of that dying man remains within it. Jeremiah, or the second point, the two aspects, it's sovereign and it's also a fulfillment. That is, in the Old Testament, it always anticipated throughout the prophets that it would be fulfilled one day, not in the land, not in a people unique and separate from all other peoples, but in the people of God, one, Jew and Gentile alike, brought together in one body. Jeremiah 24 tells us in that wonderful imagery and story, two fig baskets of figs, one good, one bad. And he says of the good ones, I will give them a new heart and they will love me with all of their hearts, with all of their souls. And they shall return to me with their whole heart. You see, that was the great promise. And in Christ and by the sending of the Spirit, the promise has been fulfilled. So when Paul uses the argument here in Galatians 4, verse 6, and says he's poured out the Spirit of his Son, he is speaking of the sovereign fulfillment of the promises of God of old. A fulfillment which the readers of this would certainly need to be reminded of and instructed with regard to the promises of God in the Old Testament. Besides a sovereign fulfillment, we see as well a definitive victory. A definitive victory. Again, Romans chapter 6 speaks words of victory and not of question marks. It says you have been crucified with Christ. The old man has been crucified with Christ. Therefore, do not live according to your fleshly desires and lusts, but live according to the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you. He says those things because of the definitive nature of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And for the Galatians, what they needed to understand in this context was the definitive and final victory that was in Christ and in Him alone. It was not Christ and circumcision or Christ and any other work that we might name, but it was Christ and Christ alone that gives us the definitive and final victory by the work of God's Spirit in our lives. In Galatians 2, he writes these words, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward," that is the Judaizers, "about the truth of the gospel," This is dealing with Peter. "I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I have destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that is, with Christ, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. I do not set apart the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." The point he's making is the definitive victory that is ours in Christ. There is nothing to be added, nothing else to be done. In the heart, God has changed it and dealt that mortal blow, death blow, to our old man, so that we have one heart now, not two, one heart, desirous of obeying and following Christ, and still in it the remnant of our old man, the principle of sin, still battling against it. But the victory is definitive. The victory is ours. Thirdly, there is, Paul says, a certain progression in that heart. A certain progression. Ephesians 4 tells us it is daily being renewed in righteousness and holiness. Philippians 1 tells us of the progression of the work of God in our hearts, that he who began the work in us will complete it unto the day of Christ. In Galatians 5, Paul himself sets before the Galatian believers the progression of the work of God as he says, "Do not live according to the flesh, but by the Spirit. And the evidence of that will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc., etc." The evidence of the Spirit in our lives. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, told them to judge a tree by its fruits, because a good tree will be known by good fruit. There will be a certain progression in the heart of the believer to holiness and righteousness of life. John chapter 15, where we're given the wonderful image of our being the branches and Jesus the vine, implies and tells us that indeed the work of Christ is progressive in our lives. Sin and the old man is daily dying. The new man is being renewed more and more by the Word of God and by the Spirit of Christ. You see, it's a movement from grace to grace, from death to life and to glory. This is why the doctrine of carnal security in the carnal Christian is such an error. For in someone who has no evidence of the Spirit of Christ, no love for Christ, no love for His Word, no love for His people, no love for the fellowship of that people together, no love for the Church of Christ, and yet has a card that says he's prayed a prayer or she's said a prayer sometime long ago, ought not to rest in such a card, but rather ought to seek Christ all the more and the evidence of that Spirit in his or her life. For the certain progression of the work of God in our lives is steadfast and it is sure. So we see thus far those things. We finally end with what Paul tells us is a steadfast hope. You see, he's giving these Galatians a hope that exists outside of the law, not in addition to Christ, but in Christ alone. This is where it all leads for the Apostle Paul, and everywhere he talks about, even in the wrestling of his own heart in Romans chapter 7, he gives glory and praise to God for whom? For Christ, who alone is able to deliver us from this body of death. You see, Paul was a man who was filled with steadfast hope in the work of God. The beginning and the end of all belongs to him. The work he began in your heart and in mine, believer, is a work that he continues to this day and will bring to a completion by perfecting us in Jesus Christ. And even in Galatians, at the very beginning, at the very end, it seems that this steadfast hope is in the mind of the apostle as he sets that hope before the readers of this letter. Grace to you, he begins, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. You notice he doesn't say that he might and possibly, depending on the circumstances, deliver us, but that he has delivered us, that he will deliver us, the steadfast hope of the believer. And then at the end, as he seeks to impress upon them one more time about the cross of Christ, and the uniqueness of his place in our hearts, that he alone is king and there is no rival to him, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." But he says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." A new creation, a new heart, a new man, an inner man that the Spirit is constantly renewing day by day. And so Paul says our confidence is in Christ, not in the works of human flesh, but in Christ alone. Why do we then do the things that we do? Well, we do it because our heart, having been made new by the work of God, still has within it two principles that are constantly battling. Two principles that are fighting constantly. Christ is never removed from his throne, but we often grieve his spirit when we choose to follow the principles of our flesh and not the principles of that life which he alone gives and brings to us. Earlier this week, I was reading several helpful articles and commentaries with regard to these things. And there are vast discussions out there with regard to the nature of the human heart. It is a difficult matter. And yet, I think there's been a very helpful illustration. It is like this. When you were unconverted and in your flesh alone, apart from Christ, Your heart ruled, even in its stoniness, your life. And out of that heart, as Jesus says, comes all the fountain of our sins. And the root of every sin is there in our hearts. But in the work of God, by His Spirit, in regenerating us and making us alive in Christ, He takes that heart and He changes it completely. And so now the proper and permanent resident is Christ by His Spirit in that heart. He's the owner, if you will, of all the property. It's His, and He has every right to it. And let us not think that we can, in for a moment, kick Him off that throne. It's His. We belong to Him. Paul says you were bought with a price. Everything you are belongs to Him. But there's a hoodlum that roams around our hearts. A wisecrack, if you will. A truant who doesn't belong there anymore. It's the remnant of the old man. And like in Joshua's, the people of God were called to go in and to take their rightful ownership of the land. They did so, and the land was given to them. But yet all around them, there lived enemies of Israel, weren't there? Constantly fighting. Look at Nehemiah. He comes back to the city. The Lord says, "This is my city. Rebuild the walls." And he does. And yet outside of the walls, there are enemies roaming around, seeking to attack and undermine their work. There's a truant and a hoodlum that remains in our hearts. The remnant of this old man that continues to resist and to desire its own will and its own ways. And that battle is forever going on in our hearts. And sometimes we choose to follow the truant and follow his truancy and go in his ways. And sometimes, most of the time, I trust by God's grace, we submit wholly to Christ, who is always seated upon the throne and who is ruling and reigning in undisturbed majesty by his Spirit in our hearts. You see, the great comfort in all of this, as we wrestle daily with these things in our hearts, as we struggle in this battle, as Paul says, is in the end, as Paul says to the Galatians, Christ ruling in our hearts is greater than our hearts. It's a wonderful truth the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3. Listen to what he says. The words are most helpful and instructive at this point. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this," that is, by the evidence and the fruit of this, "we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before Him." That is, by the evidence of Christ's work and the fruit of the Spirit, our hearts are assured that we belong to Christ. What a great blessing and a gift that is to us. That as Christ works in our hearts, renewing us, and the evidence of that by the fruit of the Spirit becomes more and more obvious, there is an assurance that God gives by His Spirit that we belong to Him. But listen to what he says. "But if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things." You know those times, I trust. If you're a believer of any long standing, you know those times. They're usually quiet times when you're alone, usually weak times when you're struggling. When a voice will come from somewhere, you know not where, but you presume it's from your heart, and your heart begins to condemn you and says, surely a Christian, one who loves Jesus, who is here seated on the throne, and the truant says, "I see Him," and yet you're ignoring Him, and your heart condemns you. What's going to overcome that? It's Christ, who's greater than your heart. And by the Spirit and the testimony of that Spirit, as He grants repentance and once again faith in Christ, your hearts are renewed because Christ is greater than your heart. And in the end, Christ will rule over you and over all things to His glory and to His honor. I'm not certain as we close, I'm not certain this morning of what our author of our final hymn, Robert Robinson, of where he came up with the words of that great third verse, the last one that we sing, "And come thou fount of every blessing." But we know it well. It describes everything we've talked about this morning. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter," that is like a chain, "bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, that truant, that wanderer, still the remnant of the old man. Here is my heart then. Take and seal it for thy courts above. What a precious, precious verse. Here is my heart then. Take and seal it for thy courts above. It may have been something he would have known perhaps from John Calvin. John Calvin was a well-known, as you know, theologian, and most often associated as being a great and brilliant thinker, and not one who was, people would say, inclined to matters or things of the heart, not inclined to sentimentality, for instance, or great emotion, and yet you would be wrong. Read simply his commentary in the book of Psalms, that wonderful devotional that has come out not too long ago, and you'll see the heart of this man. He was not just a theologian of the mind, but of the heart and of the spirit. And he himself loved the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind, and yet he understood those things that still dwelt within him. It seems that some 3 years after his banishment from Geneva, when he was asked to leave, commanded to leave, actually, under pain of death, there was a change as to the general chaos in the city that was taking place. The city magistrates very wisely, after 3 years, recognized that Calvin could possibly be of help in these matters. And so one writer goes on to say, back in Geneva, chaos was making the city fathers think that Calvin and Farel were not so bad after all. And so in 1541, the city council rescinded the ban that they placed on Calvin and even held him up as a man of God. Now, for Calvin, this was an agonizing decision because he knew going back to Geneva meant certain persecution. Either earlier in October, he said to Farel that though he preferred not to go, yet because I know that I am not my own master, I offer my heart as a true sacrifice to the Lord. This became, most believe, the basis of his motto and the picture of his emblem, including a hand holding out a heart to God with the inscription, "Promptly and sincerely do I offer you my heart." By this he withheld nothing, but he offered his whole being to the Lord, his whole heart. This is what Calvin wished to be, and this, in fact, is what he was. He was a heart aflame for God, who sought to be faithful in the service of God, who renewed his mind according to the word of God. To him, it was not enough to know about God, but essential that one knew him personally and wholeheartedly and had a heart aflame for God. The title of that devotional in the Psalms. Not for Calvin, the dry as dust, cold-hearted, external and empty religion which epitomized so many of those who claimed to follow him. Calvin's faith was intense and passionate and wholehearted. What was Calvin offering to God? He was offering his heart. Was it a perfect heart? It wasn't. And he knew that all too well. He wasn't saying that he was in some way perfected. The work of God was finally finished, and so now he offers it back to God. What he was offering to God is exactly what Robinson says in the hymn, "Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it according to thy truth. Renew me in the inner man." We know this is not what he believed because even up into his death, a month before his death, he gave evidence of his awareness of his own heart. He wrote these words and spoke them later to the magistrates of the city. He says, "With my whole soul, I embrace the mercy which God has exercised towards me through Jesus Christ, atoning for my sins with the merits of his death and passion, that in this way he might satisfy for all my crimes and my faults and blot them out from his remembrance. I confess that I have failed innumerable times to execute my office properly, and had not he of his boundless goodness assisted me, all that zeal had been fleeting and vain. For all of these reasons, I testify and I declare that I trust to no other security for my salvation than this, and only this, that as God is the Father of mercy, he will show himself such a Father to me, who acknowledge myself to be a miserable sinner." That was a month before he died. A miserable sinner. Once in the same time, just, holy, perfected in Christ, and yet a miserable sinner. Welcome to the world of miserable sinners, saved by the grace of God. And all of that, you see, plays out in our hearts. The battle takes place in our hearts, where Christ rules as King and can never be dethroned, and where He is subduing us daily by His constant mercy and goodness and discipline by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word and the application of that Word to our hearts. I trust Robert Robinson knew that as well as he cried out in that verse, "Take my heart, take and seal it." We don't sing the last verse, but in the last verse, he writes these words, which I think reflects upon the hope that he had, the steadfast hope. "Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood, washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day." This is the great battle of our lives. This is the great longing of our hearts, that we might be forever perfected in Christ. And we long for it, even as we long for His coming. Let us pray. Our Father, we testify to these things, that they are indeed true. That You have, by Your power and by Your Spirit, by Your Word, won the victory for us. It is a definitive victory that is ever progressing in our lives, as You have given us in Christ a new heart and poured out Your Holy Spirit into those hearts. We pray for Your grace. We pray for the grace of Christ. We pray for His power to subdue us each and every day, that we might indeed submit wholeheartedly unto Him. And to that end, we do offer our hearts promptly and sincerely to the One who is the keeper of our hearts, the protector of our hearts, the King of our hearts. For we pray it in His name. Amen. Amen.